And you know, today, by the time we get into this word, those that had committed the offense against Joseph, they've hit rock bottom. So what we're doing is we're backing up to Genesis chapter 45. You just saw the story. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they believed that that Joseph was dad's favorite. Dad had given him a beautiful coat of many colors. And by this point, they've not only sold Joseph into slavery, but many years have passed, and in many ways, their lives had hit rock bottom, and they find themselves in a true state of humility, a true state of humility. Now, the truth is when you've offended someone or when you've wronged someone, you don't have to wait to hit rock bottom before you try to make some wrongs right. The truth is, though, that for whatever reason, pride does not often allow us to hit the reset button in life. There's something about pride, there's something about self, there's something about carnality that prevents us from moving forward in a relationship, particularly when we've wronged someone. And so we jump into the story. They've not only sold their brother into slavery, years have passed, and now there's an intense famine on the land, and now famine is pushing them into Egypt. In fact, their dad, Jacob, is sending them into Egypt to see if they can find food to help them last through this famine. I can't help but ask the question of a conversation that may have been taking place along the way. Like somebody, one of those brothers had to be thinking, like, what do we do if we run into Joseph? What are the chances that we will see Joseph along the way? And sure enough, they do. And in fact, they don't just see Joseph. They don't just run into Joseph. They find themselves standing right smack dab in front of Joseph. And he knew who they were. He recognized them, but they did not yet know who he was. And so here's where we pick up Genesis 45. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Going to be walking through this passage this morning. So verse 1. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Like truly, when they realized who he was, they feared being in his presence. And you got to imagine at this point the tremendous guilt that had weighed on them for years. Years of thinking about and witnessing a grieving dad over his son. Years of sleepless nights. Years of conscience just etching its way at their hearts and their minds, and no doubt a fear of being found out. No doubt maybe a fear of one day looking and seeing Joseph coming over the horizon. And so they had to, in that moment, they had to believe that some kind of revenge was imminent. There they are standing in front of their brother that they sold into slavery. They had to believe that in that moment, some type of revenge, some type of punishment was imminent. And so it raises the question from this story, it raises the question, does God change the human heart? Does God change the human heart? Or does offense always have to be met with a more powerful, redemptive offense? That's a great rhetorical question for us to think about. For many of us, it wouldn't simply be rhetorical. This could be a literal question for us today. Can God change the human heart when we've been offended? And we're then in the position, we have the power to exact revenge on those that have offended us or wronged us. Does God change the human heart though sometimes? Or do we buy into the lie that some greater, more redemptive offense would make things right? I think the culture around us speaks to this idea. You've heard the phrase before, "I don't get mad, I get evening." You've heard the idea before of the myth of redemptive violence, that if something's been done to me, if I just do something to you, things will be even, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, we keep going. Verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. They knew exactly what they had done to him. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph stands in the gap now, and he says a phrase that we've heard many times over the last 3 months throughout this quarantine, throughout the tensions that are going on in our society. What you intended for evil, God has turned it to good. I love the language here. Like Joseph is literally saying to his brothers, forgive yourselves for what you've done. Let yourselves off the hook. It's obvious that in order to be able to make a statement like that, God has done some type of redemptive work in Joseph's life. Verse 5 literally says, do not be angry with yourselves. Do not be distressed by what you have done. Now, I wonder, does he ask that question because they're standing there in front of him now, realizing that revenge may be imminent? Or maybe they'd not be angry with themselves because they realize they're going to have to rely on him now for life and sustenance. You see, famine, humility, had taken the brothers to Joseph. Famine had pushed them into Egypt, but they weren't met with a revenge-acting Joseph. They were met with the abundant grace of God, Joseph. Otherwise, Joseph, he literally could have demanded their lives of them right then and there. And so I'm encouraged today. We see in Joseph that God can and God does and God will lead and guide human hearts, and that offense does not have to be met, church, with a greater offense. A wrong does not have to be met with revenge. Man, we see a great example in Joseph's story. So, verse 8. So then, Joseph is saying to his brothers, so then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. Can you imagine that conversation? Brothers coming back. Oh, by the way, we ran into your son, our brother Joseph, and he's been gone a long time. We thought he was dead. Really what happened was we sold him into slavery. Go and say to him, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. This is a son who wants to see his dad. No doubt a dad who wants to see his son. And so, in order to make things right, Joseph does not enact revenge on his brothers. He doesn't demand their lives from them. He doesn't tell them how dirty, rotten scoundrels they've been, and if they had known better, they never would have done this. And now they stand at his judgment and stand at the level of his pity and compassion. No, he just simply wants to know about his dad. And so he says, let's make things right by you going back home and bringing my father to me. It begs the question, did Jacob already know what had happened to Joseph? Well, he's about to find out what happened to Joseph. He was going to find out when his son showed up and said, Father, we've sinned against heaven and we've sinned against you. We're no longer worthy to be called your sons. We hear that language in the prodigal son story in Luke 15. But can you imagine these brothers going back to their dad? They've lied to him for all these years. And they say to him, your son is alive. We've wronged you. We wronged Joseph, and he's waiting on us now in Egypt. You know, it begs the question of the art and the practice of confession in the Christian church. John Wesley on confession says this. He says, the spiritual discipline of confession is humbly admitting our sins and shortcomings to another person as a means of spiritual healing. Of course, we should confess first to God in prayer, but the spiritual discipline of confession is not about confessing to God in solitude, but confessing to another person. Confession is good for the soul. Confessing is humbling. It strips us of casting an image that is better than we really are. Confessing our sins to one another lets others see through us. In confession, we become transparent and confession, we make known to others what God already knows. Of course, another person cannot forgive our sin and wrongdoing. Only God can do that. But another person who serves as a confessor can represent God in assuring us that we are indeed forgiven of our offenses. Such confession can bring assurance of forgiveness to us. There is no stronger vice than a hidden vice. Bringing our sins and temptations before another person weakens their hold on us. While most of the other spiritual disciplines are personal and private, this one requires another person to complete. That's the art of confession. To have to say to another, I've wronged, I've fallen short, I've sinned, but I want to be transparent. And I've not only confessed to God, I want to confess to you as a brother, as a sister, as a friend. I believe if we could get our heads wrapped around confession, we could make the darkness tremble. How many of us today the enemy has locked up, chained up? He's rendered us useless because at one point in time, some point along the way, we were wronged, or we thought we were wronged. They said something about us, or we thought they said something about us, and we've continued to carry around a grudge of offense for years or decades, and we've yet to let the person go from their wrong or their offense. And Joseph gives us a beautiful example today of what it means to not live in that space, but to move towards the forgiveness that only we find in the grace of God. Verse 10, he says, you shall live. He's talking to his brothers and his dad. He says, you shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, all you have, I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. So Joseph not only forgives his brothers, he looks at his dad and he proclaims over his dad that I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your children and your grandchildren and all your flocks and herds and all that you have. I'm not only going to forgive you, I'm going to give to you. Beautiful story of the one who's been hurt is now blessing those who hurt him, releasing them from past offense, and not only releasing them from the past, but now making accommodations for their future welfare. You see, forgiveness is necessary work. It's difficult. It's transparent. It's vulnerable, but it's necessary work, and it requires that we be able to see others through the eyes of God. And so Joseph says to his brothers, you guys planned all this for evil, but God is using it for good to save people's lives. I got to tell you, church, we learned something about God in this story. One of the ways that God displays his power is by how he brings good out of our bad. One of the ways that God displays his power is how he's able to bring good out of our bad. I've been working on this statement all week. Stick with me here. Take it in. Let it soak in. Center point, God can bring good out of our bad decisions, but that doesn't mean we need to keep making them. You hear that? God can bring good out of our bad decisions, but that doesn't mean we need to keep making them. Has it occurred to us that we could bring obedience to God? And I ask the question sometime, like, as much as God is at work, as much as God is striving for my best, working for my best, trying to bring me into the light, out of darkness, what do I bring to him? Like, what do I present to him? Could I give God something better to work with? What do you give God to work with as you make your decisions, as you use your words, as you think about your thought life, as you spend your downtime and your idle time, as you use your money? As you treat coworkers and employees and cashiers and other drivers on the road, as you think about school and teachers and other students, What are you presenting to God so that he might bring about good? You know, in our home, one of our favorite shows historically has been the Food Network show Chopped. If you've never seen Chopped, it's a fascinating show. There are multiple contestants, three rounds, an appetizer round, an entree round, and a dessert round. And the way the show goes down is the contestants, the chefs, are given a basket of mystery ingredients. And the big reveal is when they open up the basket and they see all of these random, out of place, inexcusable, truly, ingredients. And so next thing you know, there's this chef who's been cooking for 20 years, and now they're literally sitting there with a tomato and a red onion and a piece of salmon, and they're supposed to make a dessert. I mean, like, no joke. Or they're sitting there with a cow tongue and some grapes and some grapefruit juice, and they're supposed to make an appetizer. And it's so interesting to watch as they start going through the motions, trying to figure out what they can do, how they can pull this thing together to make something presentable for the judges. And every now and then, the judges, they try something they like. And many times, the judges, they struggle to make sense of the dish. I pull back sometimes, and I think about the ingredients of my life, and I wonder, like, how have I presented to God? How do I present to God something of obedience, to give God something to work with as he's trying to make something beautiful out of my life? And the truth is I don't know. I don't know sometimes where to stand in this story. You see, we often want to read the story and we want to be Joseph. We want to quickly call to account the times that people have wronged us, hurt us, and then we went on into Egypt and we prospered, man. We became leaders. We became stronger. But then they show up and the question will be, will we forgive them? Will you forgive those that have wronged you? I don't mean that as a trite, quick question this morning. I mean it as a serious question this morning. Will you forgive those that have wronged you? Sometimes when I go to this story, though, I have to see myself with the brothers. I have to realize the times that I just made dumb decisions because I was prideful. I made dumb decisions because I didn't like the fact that somebody was liked better than I was. I made dumb decisions for whatever reason because I was trying to claw my way to the top, not even taking note of the fact that there were 10 other brothers there who could get ahead of me. We see this beautiful story of God bringing about a redemptive work, a saving work, a transforming work, even in the midst of these brothers' bad decisions. And I want to pull back at that point. And I want to look at the basket of ingredients of my life that I've presented to God. And I realize in that moment that God can make good out of my bad decisions, but that doesn't mean I need to keep making them. Man, confession becomes a great place to start. Other brothers and sisters that I can sit in front of and talk about life and relationship and spiritual walk. But friends, there's a mystery in the heart of God. And this mystery, when we jump into the New Testament, we find this mystery in a couple of different places. One place is Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And how does he do it? I don't know. It's one of the mysteries of God, how he's able to take bad and bring about good. He's able to take rotten and he's able to bring about ripe. He's able to take death and out of it bring life. And I find freedom in this today. I find freedom today knowing that the enemy cannot outsmart God. The attacks of the enemy cannot outsmart God. And in fact, my own wayward actions, my own wayward words, my own wayward life cannot outsmart God. And even when I find myself on the wrong side of the proverbial coin of God, he's able to bring about good through my life in the midst of these circumstances that either the enemy has brought on, that others have brought on, or that I've brought on myself. God is present, reworking, reshaping, molding, forming, transforming our lives. And so I can't help but ask the question at that point, how long might it take to see a victory in life? When wrong has been committed, when forgiveness is waiting, when wrong has been committed and confession needs to take place, how long might it take? And the truth is, I don't know. I don't know the recipe of God making good out of our bad. But I know this, it's not my business to know, it's our business to remain faithful in the midst of intended evil. Center point, it's our business to remain faithful in the midst of intended evil. And so we jump back into Joseph's story. Joseph lived in obedience. He went on to live a life of thriving in Egypt to the point that he became a leader. And by the time he was in a place of leadership, he was ready to forgive. He was ready to reset. He was ready to let go of the throats of his brothers that so long ago had wronged him because he saw the goodness of God in the land. So by the time we get to Paul and the early church, you know, to the Romans, he proclaimed that idea that God works for the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But when we get into Ephesians, he's got this warning for the Ephesians. He says, whatever happens, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Center point, could I proclaim that truth over us today? Could we echo Paul today? Whatever happens, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I don't know what your whatevers are today. But friends, I want to encourage you. Have you wronged? Turn and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have you been wronged? Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have you been living in secret? Turn and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have you been living up front, not in everyone's face? Turn and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have you deceived? Have you lied? Have you been going to sleep at night only not to sleep, but to lie in guilt and shame? Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We find this grace and forgiveness, not simply in the story of Joseph, but especially in the story of Jesus. He gives his life to us and for us. He invites us in as those who have offended to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's worthy of the way of Jesus Christ. Friends, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I believe this, our faithful response to that call, our faithful response to that call will exalt God in the world around us, and we will have and see a positive impact in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And the truth is that often a faithful response to the gospel requires that we forgive. It requires that we reset. It requires that we let go when we've been hurt, when we've been wronged. And friends, I truly believe today, if we as a church, as families, or as individuals could get our hearts and our minds wrapped around this word, we could see the darkness tremble. Friends, refuse to live any longer chained up, held captive by the sins of others and the hurts of others and the realities of the past. Friends, embrace today the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers you in walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's my prayer today, church. Will you join me in praying this prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, have mercy on us. God, we thank you so much today for this story that we read in Genesis 45. And we know today that that story did not stop in Genesis 45. That the reality of that type of forgiveness, God, it carried on through the centuries and it made its way into the life of Jesus Christ and it made its way through the life of Christ. And we see it so evident on the cross where Jesus gave his life for us as a speaking reality to the fact that we need not, must not live, God, in the threat and the hurt of past offense. God, you call us today as a church to be able to embrace one another with your grace and your goodness and your forgiveness. And God, if we could use a word like reset today, we would. God, what would it look like on so many fronts, on so many levels of relationship, to be able to hit the reset button? God, to refuse the myth of redemptive violence, to refuse the idea that we don't get mad, we get even, and to be able to embrace the idea of loving those who have wronged us, embracing those who have hurt us, speaking truth where lies have abound. God, I know that today if as a church, if as a center point, we could get our heads wrapped around this type of life, if we could get our heads wrapped around this idea, God, we would see the darkness tremble. If the enemy knew, God, if the enemy knew that we would refuse to live in bondage to his devices and his schemes, God, we would see the darkness tremble. We would see the enemy flee. And God, your light would shine on us in such a new way that we can embrace a new reality and a new hope that you would have for us, not only as individuals and families, but as a church, living in a world like ours. God, ready to walk in a manner worthy of your gospel, regardless of what happens. And God, I pray that you strengthen us to do that today. God, as we move towards a prayer movement today on our property, would your Holy Spirit be here calling us in, inviting us, being present in this building and on this property today, changing and transforming our lives, Lord. And God, we know that the life that you call us to will be first and foremost found on our knees, Lord, before you. So Lord, help us today to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it not only exalts you to the highest place in our lives, but it brings salvation, it brings benefit, it brings future welfare into the lives of others. God, I want to imagine a center point like that. I want to imagine a center point like that in an Orlando like we live in to see how your Holy Spirit would seek to change and mold and transform hearts and homes, God. We love you today. We pray all these things in your strong name. We ask you now to hear these words as a song of praise.